So tonight, instead of our study in Isaiah, I wanted to go back and read this through. We'll get some information. How many of you were in first service today? You guys are the ones that got all the information already. No, we'll bring out some more information, but I realized at the end of first service, I went, wow, other than reading it, I really covered quite a bit of that. And so second service, I didn't tell them anything. And so that's why they're not here. So there you go. So we'll cover these things, and not only will we get Stephen's words, we will cover quite a bit of stuff that we didn't cover this morning. But if you start doing that deja vu thing, if you go, did I just hear? I think I just heard that. Well, that's because you did. You know what deja vu is, right? It's the feeling that you've been through this before. I constantly have vuja de. Vuja de is the feeling that I never want to go through this again. Yeah. So anyway. The high priest asked him, are these things so? We're in chapter 7, verse 2 of the book of Acts. And Stephen says, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. By the way, Mesopotamia, if you look that up on your Bible maps, it looks surprisingly like Iraq, because it is. And said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living, but he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So he's abbreviating. As a matter of fact, this sermon abbreviates much of the Old Testament. It gives you a great understanding of the Old Testament, essentially, in abbreviated form. He starts out by talking about Abraham and how Abraham was a Gentile in an idol-worshipping family. He was really nobody, and yet God appeared to him. And we read that. If you go back to Genesis 12, you'll see that. Genesis chapter 12, first four verses of that chapter, we see this. The Lord said to Abram, now this is before God changed his name to Abraham. So when you see Abram and Abraham, same guy, different time frame. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So as you read this, it seems that God told Abram, go to Canaan, and he went. Because in verse 4, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. You see that? See, when you're reading through the Old Testament, you go, oh, hey, Abram's a pretty obedient guy. You know, well, what Stephen tells us is this isn't the first time that God told Abram to do this. Stephen tells us that when Abram was living in Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees, or of the Chaldeans, God appeared and said, depart from your country and your relatives and go into the land that I will show you. Abram says, great idea, God, I'll go, but I'm going to bring my relatives with me and I'm going to Haran. You know, it's like, okay. So really, which of the two commandments of God did you obey, Abram? Well, neither one of them. I'm sure Abram was thinking, well, I'll go there eventually. You know, it's almost like when Jesus was given the excuse, well, first let me go and bury my father. The idea there is the guy's father wasn't dead yet. So, you know, first let me go bury my father. Well, how long is that going to be? Well, he's not healthy, you know, in a couple of years, I'm sure. So, you know, Jesus said, you know, no, that's not the way it works. I'm abbreviating there, paraphrasing. Same kind of thing with Abram. Abram saying, oh, yeah, great idea. And instead of going to Canaan, he goes to Haran. And instead of leaving the family behind, he takes the family with him. So, he did Abram and Sarai, his wife, brought his dad, Terah, and his nephew, Lot, along. They left, and if you go back, if you're in Genesis 12, if you go back, you see this kind of happening. We don't get when God talked to him, but we do get what he did, and that was at the end of chapter 11. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldees in order to enter the land of Canaan. Well, they only went as far as Haran and settled there. So it's like, oh, yeah, I'll go. I'll get there eventually, but we're going to kind of hang out here first. It's like getting halfway to where God told you to go. And then Terah finally dies. So they only got as far, pardon me, as Haran, and Terah dies. And after that, God says to Abram again, go forth and go to the land that I'm going to show you. So that's the detail that only Stephen tells us, that God had told Abram this one already. And, of course, in true form, when he did go, he brought the family. You know, he took his wife and his nephew. And even the second time, he wasn't completely obedient. But he did go to the land of Canaan. And so he ends up there. As Stephen abbreviates all these things for us and says, hey, you're going to have descendants, God tells him, and I'm going to give this land to your descendants. But first, they're going to end up in what we find out is Egypt. They're going to end up in this country enslaved for 400 years. And so that takes us to the days of from Abraham to Isaac and then to Jacob and then to Jacob's 12 sons. And so in Acts chapter 7, we're at verse 9 now, when the patriarchs, now the patriarchs are the 12 sons of Jacob, 11 of the sons are jealous of their brother Joseph. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and a great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there, they removed to Shechem. They were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb, which Abram had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. So Abram's great grandsons, you know, Abram had Isaac, that was his son. Isaac had Jacob, so that was Abram's grandson. And then there's 12 great grandsons that they call the patriarchs. Velejales. I butchered something this morning. Oh, it was Stephen's sermon. That didn't go over well. Very jealous of Joseph. And because he seemed to be dad's favorite. Actually, as you find out, he was like the only responsible one. So he ended up becoming the manager of the company, essentially. And his father saying, well, Joseph, you're the only one I can really count on. So you be the manager and you tattle on your brothers when they're not doing their work. So Joseph had a lot to do because there was a lot of tattling to go on. And plus he seemed to be dad's favorite. So that made them mad. But then he started having dreams about, yeah, I'm having these dreams that basically, you know, he would explain the dream. And it was pretty obvious from the dream that that he was going to rule over them, that they would all bow down to him. And they weren't happy about that. So essentially, they beat him up. You know, they attacked him. They threw him in a pit. They were going to kill him. And then they decided, hey, we can make some money off of this. So they sold him into slavery. The slave traders took him down to Egypt, and he got sold into slavery in Egypt. He's falsely accused. He's thrown in prison. His fellow prisoners find out he has the ability to interpret dreams, which gets him out of prison and before Pharaoh, after Pharaoh has some troubling dreams. Pharaoh says, hey, you know, I hear you can interpret dreams. And he says, well, let me tell you the interpretation of the dreams. They're the same dream. And it means that you're going to have these years of plenty, and then you're going to have these years of famine. So what you should probably do is, in the years of plenty, store up food, and then that way in the years of famine, you'll be fine. And my recommendation is you get a really smart guy that's good at management that could take care of this. And Pharaoh says, well, I don't see anybody around here better at management and why, you know, wiser than you. So here you go. And he makes him what Stephen calls a governor of Egypt. I call him the vice president. Because the Pharaoh says, only in the throne am I going to be greater than you. You're going to be in charge of everything. You're going to be over everybody except me. So that's a pretty good promotion from being in prison an hour before. It'd be nice to go from prison to being in the vice president instead of the other way around. And and I didn't say which vice president. So anyway, see, you can enjoy that one from either political party. It just works. He's made the governor of Egypt. He not only saves the people of Egypt from a long famine, but also people like in the land of Canaan, where they're coming down from the north and buying food, but also enriches essentially the dynasty of Pharaoh because he ends up owning everything. That, you know, when they said, well, we bought all the food we could and then we sold all our stuff to you. And now we're selling our land to you. And you can read that. This whole story is in Genesis chapter 47. So they said, well, here, we'll sell our land to you, too. So you'll feed us. So essentially, Joseph's plan made Pharaoh end up legally owning all the land of Egypt, which worked out pretty well for him. Except, verse 17, but as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham. Now that sounds like a good thing, except remember the time of the promise was your descendants are going to be enslaved for over 100 years. Sometimes we only claim the good promises of God. We never really believe the other promises. So the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. So the Israelites had moved down to Egypt when Joseph was in charge, and it was revealed to his brothers. He said, guys, go get my dad and the families and everything and move them down here, and we'll put them in the land of Goshen, which is there in Egypt. And plus it makes a great hillbilly, you know, expletive, land of Goshen, you know, which just something to say. If you have nothing else to say, just say land of Goshen. So they moved down there, and it says another king arose over Egypt that didn't know Joseph. Now, if you know anything about Egyptology, you should know that there were dynasties, you know, that was like Pharaoh's son becomes the Pharaoh when the Pharaoh dies and becomes a god, as they thought. And then each son after that, you know, would become Pharaoh when his dad would die. And that was the dynasty. Dynasty doesn't have anything with dying, but it's kind of the same. One would die and the other one become nasty, I guess. So you know, the son becomes the Pharaoh and then the next guy becomes the Pharaoh, and it just seems real logical. Why in the world? It never makes any sense. It's like another king arose that didn't know Joseph. That's actually, he's quoting from Exodus chapter 1. So we've gone out of Genesis. So Stephen's commentary has taken us through Genesis and into Exodus. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 says, now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. How could he not know Joseph? How could he have not been around when Joseph saved everybody? I mean, he saved the whole land. He saved the whole nation. He saved all the people from starvation and enriched Pharaoh to where he owned everything. How could he not know this, whether it was the son or the grandson? How could there be a new king arising over Egypt that doesn't know Joseph? Well, Stephen tells us. Now, you might not have seen it because it looked like he was just, you know, quoting chapter 1, verse 8 of the book of Exodus. But when he says in verse 18 of chapter 7 of the book of Acts, there arose another king over Egypt, the word another he uses is a very specific Greek word, and I'm sure you've heard of it. It's the word heteros. Heteros, like where we get our word heterosexual, right? Heteros means another of a different kind, or the other one of two. That's why someone of one gender attracted to a person of the other gender is called heterosexual. They like another person of a different kind, okay? So, and in the same way, heteros can be explained, like if I'm munching on cookies, you know, I'm really craving cookies. I've actually been craving cookies lately and I haven't had any. Anybody have any cookies on them? No. Okay, so I'm munching on oatmeal raisin cookies, you know? And I say, I want another cookie. If I use the word heteros, I'm not saying I want another oatmeal raisin cookie. I'm saying I want another cookie, a different kind of cookie. Maybe I want a sugar cookie or a peanut butter cookie or a chocolate chip cookie. It's another cookie of a different kind. So what Stephen's communicating to us here is another king of a different kind. This guy came, and most historians believe he was actually an Assyrian, and there is some references to that in Isaiah, depending on how you interpret the passages. That he was a conquering king who came in and took over Egypt, essentially. He becomes king. You can find this in Egyptian history. It's not unheard of or uncommon. That would explain why suddenly all these Israelites up in the land of Goshen are not very popular, because he's looking at this not as, oh, that's just the family of Joseph that rescued us a few years ago. He's looking at it as, look at all those people of another race. What are we going to do to subdue them? Otherwise, they're going to take the kingdom from me. Which then explains how God arranged it to where they were actually enslaved for 400 years. Again, that's a detail we only get biblically. We get that detail only from Stephen. So, what he does, if you're still in Exodus, you're probably not. I'm not, but I'm getting there. If you look at Exodus, after a new king arose over Egypt who didn't know Joseph, verse 9 of Exodus 1, he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. So they went from being invited guests, here, stay in our land, the land of Goshen, went from being invited guests to being put to hard labor, to being enslaved. But the Jews continued to increase in number. As a matter of fact, Moses points out, it's kind of funny, actually, but Moses points out, yeah, the harder they worked, the more babies they had. You know, the more trouble they got into, the more kids they had. And so Pharaoh then commands that the baby boys all have to be put to death at birth. Which leads us into the next thing that Stephen's talking about, and in verse 20 of Acts chapter 7. It was at this time that Moses was born. So, you know, the guy had taken shrewd advantage of their race, mistreated their father so that they would expose their infants and wouldn't survive. It was at that time that Moses was born. If you've ever seen the movie The Ten Commandments, or I don't know if Prince of Egypt must have covered this as well, and or if you've ever read the Bible, then isn't it sad that I assume more people have seen the movies than have read the stories in the scriptures? So if you've seen that or read that, you know that when Moses was born, it was a big hush-hush kind of thing, because all the babies are supposed to be killed, all the boys are supposed to be being killed at this time. So it was at that time Moses was born. He was lovely in the sight of God. He was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, meaning put into a basket in the Nile River, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you're brethren, why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? You don't mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they disown, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. So most of us familiar with the account of Moses being put in a basket, sent down the Nile River, only to be discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, you know that. But what you might not have known before today is that God was prepared to use Moses as the deliverer of the Jews 40 years before it actually happened. God was prepared to do that. If they had received him, he would have been the deliverer right then. Interesting. God has a lot of, I would say, plan A and plan B, but he always knows the plan. But he's open to letting people, this is really hard to explain because it's the difference between God's will and God's plan. God's will was that the people recognize their deliverer, Moses. But, and he was open to letting that happen, but he knew it wouldn't happen. In the same way that God was open to John the Baptist being the one who was prophesied to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's why when Jesus was asked, was John the Baptist Elijah, or is Elijah going to come afterwards or whatever? And Jesus said, well, if they're willing to accept it, if they were willing to accept John, then he would have been Elijah. But since they didn't accept him, Elijah's still going to come. See how it's God's will allowed for, hey, you know what? It can be the easy way. But God's plan showed, because he knows how people are going to react, his plan was what we would call plan B, the worst, you know, the worst outcome. So you never get out of God's plan. You get out of God's will. We get out of God's will all the time, but we never get out of God's plan. You've never once messed up the plan of God. Even though he would tell you, I mean, I'm sure that when we review our lives in heaven, that he'll say, you know what? My will for you was so good. If you had just done the right thing here, you know, or if you just made the right decision here, or if you just been patient over here, you know, but he knew the plan, but you never deviated from the plan because I knew that you weren't going to be righteous or holy or patient. So anyway, so this is another detail that only Stephen tells us, that God would have used Moses as the deliverer of the Israelites 40 years before. If these Israelites could have just gotten along and hadn't like rebuffed Moses and said, oh, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Well, the answer was God. God made him a ruler and a judge over them. And so they just weren't open to it. So it'd be another 40 years before the Exodus, you know, before the leaving of Egypt, when God did use Moses and both as their ruler and their deliverer. So we have got through to verse 37 of Acts chapter 7. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers. And he received living oracles to pass on to you. So Stephen's talking about Moses's promise of a prophet like him going to be raised up. This is what we call the prophet like unto Moses. Moses in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18, since you're in the turning mood, I'll send you there as well. Deuteronomy 18, chapter 15. You know that the book of Deuteronomy is basically they're on the border of the promised land. They're about to go in. Everybody but Moses gets to go in, you know. And Moses is reviewing the law, and he makes this promise to them. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, makes this promise saying, hey, guys, it's okay. The Lord, this is Deuteronomy 18, 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. So a prophet like unto Moses, a prophet like Moses, he's going to be a Jew. He's supposed to be listened to as much as Moses was supposed to be listened to. And the Jews had waited and waited And every prophet that came on the scene, you know, they were wondering, is this the prophet like Moses? Is this the prophet like unto Moses? But none of the prophets ever were the fulfillment of that promise, and they knew it. So by the time John the Baptist showed up, it was high time that the prophet like unto Moses show up. So when the head honchos in Jerusalem sent a delegation out to John the Baptist, because all of Judea is coming out to this remote part of the Jordan River to hear him preach repentance and to be baptized by him, they all came out and said, you know, who are you? The first question John answered was, I'm not the Christ. You know, in case you're wondering, I'm not the Christ. But he confessed, this is in John chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He says, confessed and said, he didn't deny, he said, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. Then they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. So they're waiting for three people to show up. They're waiting for the Christ. And John said, no, I'm not him. They're waiting for Elijah, you know, because Elijah, the last promise of the Old Testament there in the book of Malachi, was, hey, behold, I'm sending Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So they're waiting for Elijah to show up. So they said, are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not. And then they think, well, if he's not the Christ, he's not Elijah. I bet he's the prophet like unto Moses. And so they said, are you the prophet? And he said, no. Oh, three strikes, you're out, guys. You don't know who he is, do you? If only they knew he was the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Well, isn't that Elijah? Well, if you had accepted it, it was. We already covered this. So he wasn't Elijah. He wasn't the Christ. He wasn't the prophet like unto Moses. But that prophet was supposed to arrive pretty soon. You see, what they didn't realize was the Christ and the prophet like unto Moses was the same guy. They weren't waiting for three separate people. They were actually waiting for two separate people. Elijah the prophet is supposed to show up, but the prophet like unto Moses and the Christ, they're the same guy. So, and we actually found this out in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter was preaching that message after the day of Pentecost had happened, and he had preached a long sermon, and then him and John healed the beggar outside of the lame guy outside of the temple, went inside. Here's another long message. In the middle of that long message, in chapter 3, verse 22, Moses says, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed. So he's quoting that passage we just read from Deuteronomy 18, and he's attributing it to Jesus. You shall give heed to everything he says to you. Unfortunately, they were no more obedient to Jesus than they were to Moses. So, and that's actually Stephen's point. So we're back in Acts chapter 7. We're all the way to verse 39. Aren't you glad I didn't try to do this morning? Oh, yeah. So verse 39 of Acts 7, not Acts chapter 5, where my page is turned. Here we go. 39. Stephen says to the council, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, meaning Moses, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land, we don't even know what happened to him. He'd been up on the mountain for a while, so they started to get discouraged. At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. So Moses is busy receiving the law and the plans for the tabernacle and everything up on the top of Mount Sinai. And the people grow impatient. They complain and they come to Moses' brother Aaron. And Exodus chapter 32 tells us this story. Exodus 32. See, it's easier to read Stephen's sermon than it is to read all of Genesis and all of Exodus so far. So Exodus 32, you can look at the beginning of that chapter. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron, this is Moses' brother, and said to him, come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened or what's become of him. Aaron said to them, well, tear off your gold rings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So apparently it was popular for men to wear earrings back then as well. Everybody's wearing earrings. And then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." What a mess. It's like not too far away, you know, up on the top of the mountain. They're at the foot of the mountain. Up at the top of the mountain, God's giving Moses all the Ten Commandments, all the details, everything, saying, "Hey, I'm going to bless this people." And they're busy worshiping a golden calf. So God sees this, sends Moses back down the mountain. And that takes us down to like verse 19. It came about that as soon as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned, and he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it over the surface of the water and made the sons of Israel drink it. Now, this is great. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture, not the drinking the calf. That's nothing. I mean, it's something, but it's not my favorite. Moses says to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such sin upon them?" This is Aaron's excuse. This is classic. Aaron said, "Oh, don't let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself that they're prone to evil." So the first thing he does is, "It was the woman you gave me," you know, like Adam had done. "It was the woman you gave me." And Eve saying, "It's the serpent." And the serpent trying to point, but he's got no hands. Guess it was me. Aaron says, "Well, you know the people, they're prone to evil. They said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us. This man Moses who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him.' I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off.'" See how he switched it around? He made it sound like before he said, "Hey, take off the earrings and let's make something out of it." But now, according to, you know, from Aaron to Moses, he said, "Oh, I told them to take those earrings right out of their ear. And they gave it to me and I threw it into the fire. And out came this calf." I love this. This makes me pretty convinced that Aaron was somewhere between the age of 3 and 5. At least emotionally. "Hey, I told them to take off those earrings. I threw them right in the fire. Out came this calf. I don't know what happened." Oh, my. So ultimately, God would replace the tablets. But the Jews still wouldn't be consistent in their obedience to the law, obviously. So chapter 7 of the book of Acts, Stephen's sermon, we've come to verse 42. They were rejoicing in the works of their hands. "But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it was written in the book of the prophets, 'It was not to me that you were offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god Ramphah, the images which you made to worship. I will also remove you beyond Babylon.'" So Stephen's telling the Sanhedrin about their ancestors' idolatry, and he points out, you know what, guys? It didn't start with the golden calf, and it didn't end with the golden calf either. No, the golden calf was just one of many things, and Stephen quotes from Amos chapter 5. You might have a little trouble finding the book of Amos unless you have what I like to call Pharisee tabs. That's these little tabs in the Bible here that help you look like you really know your Bible when you don't, like I'm trying to find Amos right now. And Amos chapter 5. If you don't have the little Pharisee tabs, hopefully you have the what do they call that? It's in the contents, table of contents, always your best friend. If you're reading the inspired version of the Bible, it's on page 866. So, what if it's not on page 866, Pastor Ron? All right. So, Amos chapter 5, this is what Stephen is quoting from God through Amos, quoted by Stephen to the Sanhedrin. Huh. All right. You can't tell the players unless you have a program. Amos chapter 5, verse 25. "Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sikuth, your king, and Kiyon, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. You know what we find out from Amos? And you know, we see it in Amos, but it's really brought to the forefront through Stephen. And that is, oh, and by the way, Stephen had said Moloch and Ramphia. That's the just the Sikuth and Kion in Babylon were also called Moloch and Ramphia. Anyway, so Stephen's pointing out to us that Israel's idolatry dated back to Egypt. That in the same way that God had called Abraham from a Gentile idol-worshipping father, he called his people Israel out of Egypt when they were worshipping idols. They were worshipping idols in Egypt. And at the Exodus, they brought them along with them. That's something we don't usually point out a lot, is it? Something that the scripture, you know, will tell us, but not in a lot of places. So they're going through the Red Sea, and they've got idols packed. Not all of them, but some of them have idols packed in their bags. They're sitting at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they've got idols. And the whole 40 years in the wilderness, they're carrying idols around. That actually, that ministers to me on a really strange level, and that is that God was still faithful to them in spite of seeing this. That God provided manna for them on a daily basis, even knowing that this was present in their midst. And when they were offering sacrifices, God, for those 40 years, God said, it wasn't even to me. A lot of you were worshiping these false gods. And so in a real sick kind of sense, I find comfort in that, because it's a reminder of the graciousness of God, that he really does grant to us that which we do not deserve. I know a lot of us maybe understand the mercy of God, that we know we deserve some bad stuff and he doesn't give it to us. You know, it's like if your dad says, you're getting a spanking for that, and then you don't get it. It's like you knew that you were supposed to get it and you didn't. And you know that's mercy. And we understand God's mercy because, frankly, if we even know half of who we are, we realize the fact that there's not thunder and lightning destroying us at any given minute means we understand God's mercy. But when he blesses us, do you understand God's grace? Most of us start to think that it's because of how good we are. That we really think, hey, I'm doing pretty good, you know, I'm not bad, and I'm better than most people. I mean, I look around here, and I think I'm better than at least a third of you. And that's why God blesses me. No, God blesses me because of his grace, his undeserved favor. God gives me blessings that I don't deserve. Do you realize you don't deserve any blessings from God? And yet God gives us blessings that we don't deserve. I'm blessed by that. I'm amazed by that, that God gives us blessings that we don't deserve. In the same way, the Israelites had idols in the wilderness, and he was giving them manna, and he's leading them pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, meeting there with Moses in the tabernacle. And it's just, to me, it's a picture of the grace of God. But when he led them into the promised land and told them, rid yourself of the idols, and get rid of the Canaanites, all the people of the Canaanite in the Canaanite region, because their idols, their false gods, are going to be a stumbling block to you. And they didn't. As a matter of fact, if you're reading through the Bible with us in 2006, we just saw that, didn't we? In the book of Joshua, we just saw that they're conquering the land, but they couldn't drive these people out because they had iron chariots, and they couldn't drive these people out because it was too difficult. And, you know, and so they tolerated this and left many of the Canaanites in the land. And guess what? They fall into idolatry again. And it's so bad that by the time of Isaiah, as we're reading, by that time, God is so sick of the idols and they're not repenting over it that he says, you know what? I'm sending you to Babylon. 70 years in Babylon you're going to be as judgment for this. And when you come back, you're not going to be idol worshipers anymore. And of course, that's what happens. God sends them into captivity for 70 years into Babylon, which takes us to verse 44. And we'll just go through the rest of this, of Stephen's message here. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, Our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? So while the Jews are worshiping their false gods, they also had the tabernacle, and they brought it into the land with them. And, Jerusalem is conquered, and David sets up the tabernacle there up in Jerusalem, and he looks at it, and he goes, "Well, I'm living in this great house, and God's living in this tent that has seen better days." I mean, it's pretty old by this point. So he looks at it, he goes, "Man, I want to build God a house." And he talks to the local prophet, "I want to build God a house." And the prophet says, "Well, sounds good to me, David." Well, God, talks to the prophet that night and says, don't say "sounds good to me" unless you talk to me about it first. Now you got to go tell David he's not allowed to, because I don't want David to build it. So, David, sorry, I kind of spoke a little out of turn there, And David, in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, explains this, and he said, "I had intended to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, so I had made preparations to build it." So, David had plans made and lots of financing put in place, but God said to me, "You shall not build a house for my name, because you are a man of war and have shed blood." So he tells David, you can plan it, you can finance it, but I'm not going to let you build it. It's going to be your son Solomon that's going to build it. So Solomon was allowed, and then Solomon, if you're familiar with all that, in 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, or 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles. In Kings and Chronicles, they're originally one book in the Hebrew. 1 and 2 Chronicles was one book called Chronicles. 1 and 2 Kings was one book called Kings. So I'm allowed to say that and not sound too ignorant. Anyway, when you read Kings and Chronicles, you see the construction of the temple, how Solomon has the temple built, and when it's completed, they have this huge dedication ceremony. And Solomon prays, this is 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, Solomon prays at the dedication, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven can't contain you. How much less this house which I have built." So Solomon's pretty humble about it. He looks around and sees this incredible facility that he's had built. And he looks at it, he says, "God, you're bigger than this place. You're bigger than this place. This place can't contain you. The heavens can't contain you, so much less this house is going to contain you, obviously." Stephen is quoting a similar passage, not what Solomon's prayer was, but it was a similar passage from Isaiah chapter 66. And if you know where Isaiah is, you Sunday night folks, you know where Isaiah is. It's probably the most well-worn part of your Bible at this point. I realized we're coming up on a year in Isaiah, feeling kind of guilty about that. Isaiah chapter 66, at the last chapter, of Isaiah. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." This is where Stephen quoted this in verse 49 and 50 of his sermon. He's quoting this. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." So, you build a place and you say, "We made this for you, God." Out of what exactly? Well, we the 2x4s came from the forest. And who exactly made the forest? This was mine anyway. Well, we put steel siding on it. And where did the steel come from? Well, the refinery, or whatever they call that, the mill. And where did they get the materials for that? Didn't I create the earth and all that's in it? As a matter of fact, we can't make something out of nothing. Only God is able to do that. So everything that we make for God is already his anyway, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So what can you make? He was able to make it. How do we expect him to be confined in this? You know, I love our building. I love looking around. I'm always amazed when I walk in here and say, you know, the end result was more than the sum of its parts, you know. The idea of drawing this building out, I don't think it was a napkin, but it was not a real piece of paper that I first started drawing this building out, you know, and now walking around going, this is just not even what I envisioned. This is so much better. But since it's so good, can I go, oh, this is where God lives now? No, this is a place where God meets with us, certainly. But God's not confined here. See, a lot of churches, in people's minds, a lot of churches become God's prison. Now think about it. Why is it that when people come in the doors of a church, especially not a living room kind of feel like this one, you know, but you know, a lot of stained glass, a lot of holy kind of thing, and you walk in the door and you feel like, oh, I hope the roof doesn't cave in on me, you know, I hope lightning doesn't strike me for coming into this place because God's in this place. Was God not in the parking lot? Was God not in your car when he heard what you're listening to on the radio, or he watched what you did when that lady cut you off? Was God not there? Is the church God's prison? That's the way we often think of it. Oh, we better behave ourselves in church. And it's no different than the parking lot or Ridge Road or, you know, anywhere else for that matter. You think about it. God's omnipresent. He's everywhere. So God's not stuck within the confines of the temple. He says, you know, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What kind of house exactly are you going to build for me? So I would encourage you. I don't bring that up by way of conviction, trying to, you better behave yourself the same way outside as you do in church. I mean, that's not a bad idea. Some people should behave better outside than they do in church. But I mean it by way of encouragement, because we come here and we get charged up and we go, oh man, Lord, you really met me today. Thank you so much. See you Thursday night. But it shouldn't be that way, because he's with you. Your God is with you. And so he goes with you, not just to the front doors and then stands sadly behind the glass going, see you Thursday. He's like, he's going with you. What a sad vision of a little God. He goes with you. And he hears your prayer in the same way that if you're just really just worshiping the Lord, your hands are in the air, you're saying, God, you are so good, you know. You can do that in the car on the way home too, and God hears you just as well. Frankly, I sing louder in the car than I do here. I'm less self-conscious. And some of you, I'm sure, you know, sing louder in the shower than you do here. God's there too. Yes, God has seen you without clothing. And he loves you still. See, God is with you all the time. Be encouraged by that. Church is not God's prison. He is with you. He's with you. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. When you feel so alone and downtrodden and you think, I mean, I know how this feels. I know how it is when you just, I'll give you an example. Years ago, I was part of a church that met in somebody's house, kind of like this one started, you know. And so we didn't have a building, and there was a time when really just seemed like, man, you know, if we had a church, I'd just go there and pray. I'd go and sit in the sanctuary by myself and just pray and meet with God. But see, I didn't have that advantage, and I kind of resented it because I didn't have a building. You know, another example, maybe you guys were part of our fellowship on September 11th, 2001. And, you know, we were meeting at the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and we had it on Thursdays and we had it on Sundays. But unfortunately, September 11th was a Tuesday. We didn't have any building on a Tuesday. And so people wanting to gather to meet and to pray and just to go sit in the sanctuary, and it's not really our sanctuary to go sit in. And a lot of people were distressed by that. And so I don't fault any of us for feeling that way. But you know what? Wherever we are, God is with us. And all we need is one other person for Jesus to be in our midst as we agree in prayer. So we don't need the building. The building is all, I hate to say this, but the building is all psychological. Because, you know, when they didn't have a synagogue, the Jews would go down and meet by the river. Just go sit. And there would be a place of prayer. One person, two people, three people, nine people. They'd just go and meet. And they knew that God was there. God was there by the river. Just like God's in your car. Just like God's at your house. Just like God's here. So that's it's not a rebuke. Please don't take it as a rebuke. It's an encouragement. You know that old saying, wherever you go, now never forget, wherever you go, there you are. Right? You know that? You know that expression? I've never heard that before. Wherever you go, there you are. Well, it's true. It's also true wherever you go, there God is. Didn't David say in the Psalms, I can't get away from you, God. I go there, I go here, you're everywhere. I can't get away from you. It's a great thing, unless you're running. If you're running away from God, you still can't get away from him. It's like when my poor golden retriever, before he died, he was deathly afraid of balloons. And we'd come back from Applebee's and the kids would have a balloon. And what would I do? I'd tie the balloon to the dog's tail. So mean. And he's running all over the house and the balloon's chasing him everywhere, no matter where I go. If you're running away from God, it's going to be just like that. No matter where I go, there he is. He's tied to your tail, you know. So take it as a rebuke if you need it, but it's an encouragement. God's not stuck here. And if the doors are ever locked, you know, we're closed for the day. God can meet with you in the parking lot. He can meet with you in your living room. He's there. He's there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are in all places at all times and that you're accessible to us. That your word tells us if we draw near to you, you'll draw near to us. And that's not geographically specific. It's wherever we go, you are available to be near to us. And that's, we just need to want to draw near to you. Lord, we thank you for the things that you educated us about, but more beneficial to me, at least, is to be reminded of your grace, that you bless us in spite of us, not because of us. That's encouraging to me. And Lord, to know that you are everywhere, that I don't need to go to a certain town or state or place or building to meet with you, that you're there, that you're always available. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the ministry of Stephen and the example that he set for us in the things that we studied before, in the things that we studied tonight. And Lord, we just bless you. We're thankful for his example. May we follow it. As he followed Christ, may we follow him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.